I just noticed this morning that today is actually the one-year anniversary of our purchase of this building. It's a little milestone. I mean, 1 year ago, we... Yeah, that's right, man. Sausage heaven. I was at a conference this last week with a few of the guys, and one of the speakers spoke about David's mighty men of valor. And as soon as anybody starts talking about David's mighty men, it just gets my heart pumping. You know, I want to pick up a sword and a battle axe and go out and get somebody. And it's just one of those things. For me, it's, I don't know if it's just nostalgic or what, but it just blesses my heart to read about David's mighty men. And so I'm keen off of that study a little bit, but I kind of did some other things as well. And so would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22? We're going to go through a few different scriptures this morning. First off, I want to say, Caleb's going, what page, what page? Okay, I'm there too then. First off, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity just to be here and to study your word. And Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom in these things and understanding. So Lord, you help us to be, Lord, men after your own heart, mighty men of valor, Lord, and in your army. Guide us in that, Father, and help us to understand what that means. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 22, looking at verses 1 and 2. I looked up in Webster's dictionary the word mighty, and it means having characterized by or showing superior strength or power, like mighty rulers. It also means of great size, meaning huge, like a mighty oak, or in great in amount or extent, importance, exceptional, like a mighty accomplishment. And then we could talk about what a man is all day long. You know, what's it mean to be a man? But valor, according to Webster's, means boldness or determination in facing danger. And I like that. You know, I was thinking about the Congressional Medal of Honor or the Congressional Medal of Valor. There's a difference. To get the Congressional Medal of Valor, that means you died. You died in that battle, that conflict. Congressional Medal of Honor means you survived. And that they give you something to kind of reward you for that bravery. In talking about David's mighty men of valor, you almost always have to go back to where they started. And they came from very humble beginnings. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we read, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So David's mighty men of valor, and we're going to get to how they become David's mighty men of valor in just a moment. But it's interesting, their leader was not their fearless leader. He was fleeing. And he found himself a hole to crawl into, and people found out where he was at, and they wanted to join him. They knew about David as the military leader and Saul's army and all the different things. But who were the ones that came to see him? It was everyone that was in distress. In other words, they were freaking out. Something was wrong with their life. Somehow they were messed up. Everyone that was in debt. And so they were either they were fleeing from debtor's prison or something like that. Everyone that was discontented, the grumblers, the snivelers, those that for whatever reason just couldn't get along. And then he became captain over this group of men and this group of people. And it doesn't sound like the A-team to me. You know, it doesn't sound like, the Delta Force, where you go through the army and pick out the best of the best, all that kind of stuff. These are basically the rejects, the loser patrol. And so that's who gathers around David. Now let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. And we see now that these men take on a new title. They become David's mighty men of valor. And it's interesting, there are other mighty men in the Bible. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, it talks about the Nephilim and the evil men of valor, if you will, or evil mighty men. But here they take on this title, the mighty men of valor. And there's this depiction of when the king of Ammon died, and David sends a delegation to commiserate or mourn with them. And as they arrive there in Ammon, basically they're treated very poorly. The new king has advisors that suspect that these emissaries from David are spies, and they shave off half their beards, they cut off their clothes from the waist down, and then send them back out, you know, home, basically having been humbled. And when David hears about that, he goes, "Well, we're going to take care of that." And so we see in verse 7, where it says, "When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob, Ishtob, and Mekah were by themselves in the field." So basically what happens is the king of Ammon hires mercenaries, the Syrians, to help him in this upcoming battle against the Hebrews. And as Joab and the mighty men of valor get there, they're basically going to go take the city. And they didn't take the whole army. They just took, you know, the mighty men. And at one point, the Syrians, as the Hebrews are going up to the gates of the city, the Syrians are behind them, and now they're surrounded. And it's an interesting story as we go through it. When Joab saw the front of the battle, verse 9, was against him before and behind, he chose all the choice men of Israel and put them array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people delivered he into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, "If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, I will come and help thee." And so he realizes he's surrounded. He splits up his forces. He picks some guys to go take care of the Syrians. He takes some other guys. We're gonna attack the city gates. And he doesn't leave any option for failure. If they're too strong for you, I'll help you. But if mine are too overwhelming, then you come help me. And then that line there, verse 12, "Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth good to him." Now, I like in King James, and it's kind of different, "Be of good courage, and let us play the men." That almost sounds like, let's go have some fun. And what the word really means, though, it means let us show strength, let's overpower them, let's prevail. He already had an attitude of victory. I mean, it didn't matter to him that they were surrounded. It didn't matter to him that they were probably outnumbered. He just said, "Let's go kick some butt, and you go this way and I'll go that way, and I'll see you on the other side." And it's kind of cool the way this all plays out. But what I see in this, and what was taught at the conference, was that even though they're surrounded, they didn't run. They didn't give up. But how do they go from being this ragtag bunch of misfit losers that show up in a cave with David to some years later now, they're these mighty men of valor that all of a sudden they've got the prowess and the wherewithal and the strength, the determination, all the different things to be outnumbered and surrounded and kind of go, let's just go get them, And then end up, as we read through the rest of the story, that they are actually victorious. Part of the reason, I think, is verse 13, "And Jacob drew nigh." What it means is he drew closer to the enemy in battle. In other words, he took the battle to them. He didn't wait to be attacked. He went on the offensive. And part of that is being aggressive. And as Christians, how are we to be aggressive? I mean, do we go out and get other people and put them in a headlock and drag them to church? Or twist lock if you're more gentle. No, we're aggressive in prayer. We're aggressive in fighting for our brothers and sisters. But they had these overwhelming odds. Why didn't they fold? And part of the answer, I'll give you four reasons. One is that they knew their God. They knew that their God would sustain them. And in fact, in verse 12 it says, and the Lord do what seems right to him. In other words, we just trust God that he'll do it. But they also knew their king. They knew that David, as a boy, had gone out and slain Goliath, against overwhelming odds when everybody else was afraid. And they're thinking in the back of their minds, well, if David can do that when he's a 12-year-old kid or whatever, I'm a full-grown man, I should be able to do more, in a sense. And so they had that understanding of what their leader would do, what their king would do. But I think, in part, they also knew their past. I mean, have you ever been in that place before when you're in the loser patrol and you've been there, done that, you've done it the wrong way, and later in life you just decide, I'm not going to do it that way anymore. I'm not going to go back to the old ways. I don't want to be back in that cave again. I don't want to be on the run. I'd rather die. I'd rather die fighting than die running around my knees or whatever. And these guys knew their past, and they didn't want to go back to that. They had kind of an all-or-nothing attitude. And I like that. For me, it's pretty aggressive. But they also knew their future. They knew that they were serving the true and the living God. Because they talked about, you know, be of good courage for our people, for the cities of our God, and the Lord do whatever seems right in His eyes. So they knew that they were in God's hands, and they trusted in that. Now, the interesting thing about this, as we move forward a little bit, is we're in the middle of the story. These guys are mighty men of valor. They do end up victorious. They end up wiping out Ammon. They end up wiping out the Syrians. They go back. David takes the whole army then. They go against Syria. And it's victory all around. And it's a great thing. But again, how do these guys get to that place? Turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to pick it up at verse 8. It's interesting because we have a couple of different lists here in Samuel, later in Chronicles, of the different mighty men of valor. And it describes some of their different attributes and things that they did. And it's really kind of exciting. And 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. So the first one is the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same as Adino, the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. The name Adino means loving luxury. It's like pampered, like Sissy Boy maybe. You know, I don't know. It's like the name doesn't quite jive with the deeds. But we see here that he's famous because he lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. In other words, he was in a battle where he killed 800 guys with a spear. That sounds like a tough dude to me. And notice it says the words there, and it's in italics, he lift up his spear. If you flip over just to the next page to verse 18, it talks about Abishai, the brother of Joab. He also used a spear, and it says, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them. But what happens when you lift up a spear? When you lift up a spear, your hands go up. And this is kind of one of the things I want to kind of get at, that one of the things that we need, if we're going to be a mighty man of valor, is we need to raise our hands up in prayer. That we need to seek the Lord. And that's exactly what takes place here. It's just, you know, it describes the spear and all that, but essentially as he's doing this, his hands are going up, and he's praying to God. In fact, as he goes through some of these exploits, it talks about how, in verse 10, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. Verse 12, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. But it came from lifting up his hands. And even though he lifted up his hands and used the spear, it symbolizes, in a sense, prayer. Because what's he doing? He's lifting up his hands, and he's sending darts back in the enemy's camp. He's praying, and God is honoring that prayer. The next character we see in verse 9 is, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahite, one of three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines, they were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. In other words, it was just this guy and David, and everybody else split. You know, it says the men of Israel were gone away. That means they fled. Okay. Verse 10, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to the spoil. In other words, after the victory was won, all the people came back. Okay, let's get them, you know. And they basically looted the dead bodies and stuff. But take a good look at this. It says, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. When I was a cop, I was in a couple different riot situations where I was swinging my nightstick for 2 or 3 hours straight. As fast as you could run and hit people, and hit people and hit people, and run and hit people and fight. That's what it was like for me for like about 3 hours a couple different times. And when I was all done, I had to literally peel my hands off my baton. And it was a real good workout. But I can relate to this thing, but his hand clave unto the sword. If we're going to be mighty men of valor, then we have to be willing to hang on to the sword ourselves. We have to be willing to get into God's Word. That we need to cling to God's Word. Because what's the sword? Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But if we're going to be a mighty man of valor, we've got to lift our hands up in prayer. We've got to hang on to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We've got to know how to use it. You know, we need to know how to wield it. And that's why we study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But these mighty men of valor, they display attributes. His hand clave unto the sword. And then what? And the Lord wrought a great victory. It comes from the word of God itself. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, you guys are familiar with this, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's interesting. We can do all these studies month after month, year after year, and it comes down to some basic things almost every time. It's presented in different ways, but it's always the same basic thing. We need to spend time in prayer. We need to spend time, in God's Word. Well, verse 11, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harite. The Philistines were gathered together into a troop where a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And again, the Lord wrought a great victory that day. The name Shema actually means he has heard. And, you know, these guys have, you know, some pretty cool names. I like it. So he has heard. But who has he heard? He's heard the voice of the Lord. And it says here that the Philistines were gathered into a troop. There was a piece of ground full of lentils, basically a hill full of beans. You know, it's not worth a hill full of beans. Well, God decided it was. And so he's called basically to defend this little piece of ground. And what's it say? Everybody else bailed. And he's there by himself with the Philistines. And so what this kind of, in a sense, represents, it's his faithfulness in service. That he stayed when everybody else left and did the cleanup work, you know, killed all the Philistines. And it's a lot like what Paul wrote to the Corinthians of 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. And this guy was found faithful just in serving the Lord. He was told to guard a hill of beans. It's like, big deal, it's a hill of beans. But for whatever reason, it was important to God. And so just like Jesus tells us, you know, that if we're faithful in the small things, that we'll be blessed with bigger things and more responsibility. You know, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 4:2, not to despise the day of small things. But here's this guy essentially denying the enemy access to any part of God's land. I mean, what part of our lives, what part of our Christian culture, if you will, or our Christian behavior isn't worth defending? It may seem like a small thing, like, oh, that's not a big deal. You ever hear that when you're looking at a movie? Oh, that's not a big deal. You know, you try and rationalize different things about the things that we watch or hear, or the things that we do. You know, I had a discussion with somebody recently about children's toys, you know, and what they depict. Because, you know, you take your kids or grandkids like I do to McDonald's or to these other places, and the kids don't care about the food half as much as the toy, you know. And it's like, what? They choose the restaurant, if they have a choice, by the kind of toy they think they're going to get. And so often, what are the toys? You know, you see fairy tale stuff. You see stuff that maybe gives the kids the wrong kind of imagery or the wrong kind of life lesson. You know, and some of these things, McDonald's doesn't care. They're just catering to the crowd, you know, whatever draw people in. But sometimes little things like that make a difference. And so what part of our Christianity isn't worth defending? I would deny the enemy any foothold in my life if I could. And so that's what this kind of represents as well. And so we see here that Shema is being faithful in his service. And then as we go through verses 13 through 17, you know, David is holed up in his cave, and he just kind of, you know, mentions that, hey, you know, it'd be so nice to have a drink of water from Bethlehem. And a couple of the guys go, oh, I could do that. And they run out and they fight a battle basically just to get David a drink of water. You know, I see devotion there. But I also see as David gets the water, what's he do with it? As we read through, verse 17, and he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And just before that, it says that he basically took the drink offering and he poured it out. And it was a sacrifice. It was something that he did, you know, and it was a way of worshiping God. And it was just a different kind of worship, but that's what he did with it. But now we get to verse 18. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among three. Interesting, verse 19. He was not most honorable of three, therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three. In other words, he was a pretty heavy-hitting dude, but he wasn't so bad, you know, as these other guys. He wasn't quite at the same status. And notice that he's identified as Joab's brother. You ever live in the shadow of somebody else? Whether it's a brother, or your dad, or you know, somebody else that's just better at something or whatever. And it's like, are we okay with that? Is it okay to be second fiddle in the orchestra? You know? And here, he lived that kind of a life of seeming obscurity. But notice something. As you go through in this next chapter, and we can go to another chapter, we won't do it, but Joab is never listed as a mighty man of valor or one of David's mighty men. Joab had some serious character flaws, and those come out as we go through the Scripture. And so he's not even listed, but his little brother is. And to me, this is interesting just because God's economy, you know, it isn't always what you see. They don't always... they're not always what they seem to be, and there's a lot of surprises. I think it's going to be very interesting when we get to heaven someday, and as the rewards are being handed out, and all that's kind of being acknowledged or seen, we're going to be very surprised by those that have, you know, all the crowns and the jewels. You know, I would think that some of the Bible teachers that I know of and appreciate that, man, they'll be first in line. But maybe it's just somebody that lived in somebody else's shadow, the behind-the-scenes person, that was faithful in the things they were called to do. And it's kind of like the parable of the talents. You know, to one was given five talents, to the other was given two, and the one guy that was just given one. But those that did something with the talents they had all received a good reward. It's the guy that sat on his hands and didn't do anything that lost out. And so to me it's interesting that Abishai, living in the shadow of his brother, was still a mighty man of valor, but he was acknowledged, hey, he wasn't as great as these other guys, but still, you know, a great guy. Then we go down to verse 20. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. And he went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with his staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. Now, two lion-like men. We know in 2 Peter chapter 5 talks about Satan like a lion, you know, pacing back and forth seeking whom he may devour. These lion-like men, in a sense, in fact, going down into the pit and slaying a lion. You know, who wants to jump into a pit? You know, you can't always get out of that thing, you know. In a time of snowmen, it was slippery, probably muddy. But he goes down and he fights the lion, if you will. And sometimes we're called to do battle with the enemy, aren't we? Has the enemy ever oppressed us? Has the enemy ever attacked us? Has the enemy ever attacked our family and our friends? You know, one cool thing about being a pastor is you get a lot of phone calls from people that have prayer needs that say, hey, man, this is going on in my life right now. Will you pray with me? And it's like, in a sense, it's like jumping into that pit sometimes and doing battle. But what did he slay? He slew two men that had lion-like appearance. He slew a lion out in a pit, but then he also slew an Egyptian. The Egypt is a symbol of the world. And so he did battle with the things of the world in the worldly sense, and he did battle with the demonic forces. And we're called to do that as mighty men of valor. And it talks about this Egyptian that you know, when you get to 2 Chronicles, it describes him as being 5 cubits tall, or 7.5 feet tall. And it said his spear was like a weaver's beam. In other words, it was a big, big stick like what Goliath had. And this guy, Benaniah, just like walks right up to him and snatches the spear out of his hand, bold as can be, whatever, however he does that. And then he kills him with his own spear. And the things of this world will kill us if we don't take it out of the enemy's hand. If we don't take it out of our own hand, actually. I mean, we need to be willing to do battle with the things of this world and our culture and our society. And that's one of the things that made this guy, you know, a mighty man of valor. And then it goes on to talk about all these different men, and it lists them. And in 1 Chronicles 11, again, it has another list of the mighty men of valor. But as I was going through the list in Chronicles, it's interesting that one of them is Uriah the Hittite. I didn't realize that Uriah the Hittite was one of, quote-unquote, David's mighty men of valor. To me, that adds kind of an extra sting into the betrayal, into the murder. You know, can you turn on one of your own, someone that's had your back, kind of thing. And, you know, obviously, you know, that was something that David kind of had to deal with. As you go through the list, and I won't go through them all right now, either here in 2 Samuel or in 1 Chronicles, it's interesting, how many of these names are household names? Not too many. I mean, in those days, they were famous, but we don't really know too much about them. And it's interesting to me that God can use ordinary guys, just like us. You know, He can take the ordinary and the bums that kind of went to the cave from the get-go and turn them into mighty men of valor. Turn with me, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Just real fast, I want to go through a couple of their attributes that we can kind of pick up from some of these scriptures. Knowing that this was going to be kind of a short study, I just went through a couple of things, but there's so much more to this that we can really investigate if we wanted to. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 33. Again, talking about or describing the mighty men of valor. It says, O Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 which could keep rank. They were not of a double heart. Interesting. You know, they had a singleness of heart, a singleness of purpose. James tells us in James 1:8 that a double-minded man is unstable in all their ways. You know, one of the worst things to do is to go into battle to be facing an enemy that wants to kill you and has the ability to do so and be thinking about what's on TV at home. You know, or to be thinking about a relationship issue or some other distraction that would keep you going. We have to be single-minded and focused in this battle because we are in a battle. A lot of these mighty men obviously didn't start out as mighty men. They went through a whole bunch of different battles. They went through a whole bunch of different challenges. And if they survived and kept fighting, then they would become eventually mighty men of valor. Obviously, if they were killed, if they were picked off, if they gave up, that would never happen. In 1 Kings chapter 1, when David is basically on his deathbed, they're getting ready to whoever the new king is going to be. And one of his sons, Adonijah, basically attempts to usurp the throne. And he divides the camp. He invites a bunch of people over for dinner and stuff. And basically, he's going to set it up so they'll anoint him as king. Interesting that Joab joined with him in that. And then later on, as it gets out what's going on, and it says specifically that the mighty men of David were not invited because they knew, you know, Adonijah knew what side these guys were on. It was very clear. And later on, as this whole thing kind of plays out, in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, it says, But Zadok the priest and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. They knew, and they always knew, which side they were on. As Christians, it's really sad because there's a lot of Christians that get confused and forget what side they're on. They forget that, you know, abortion is bad, that homosexuality is bad, that it's a sin. They forget that the lines between, you know, immorality and morality are not fuzzy. There's no gray area. There's no situational ethics. That God's word is right. And just like the pastor that was talking to Lance when he was, you know, becoming a Christian, there is a definite line there. And, you know, we can cross that line. And we need to say, you know what, I'm on this side, just like his shirt. I'm on this side of the fence, real clear. And not even to get too close to the edge. And these guys knew what side they were on. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 38, it says, All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And the rest also were of one heart to make David king. They didn't have a divided heart. They knew what side they were on. And there was unity within their ranks. They had the ability to keep rank. You know, in those days, they didn't have, you know, sneaking around tactics and tanks and all that kind of junk. They just had a bunch of guys. And they would line them up, and some guys had shields in front, guys had bows and arrows in the back and stuff. And they would march right up to the enemy. And maybe they'd be shooting arrows and stuff, and guys would go, oh, no, I want to go home to mama. And they'd turn and run. But guys that could keep rank, that was a guy that you knew that would be on your right, another guy would be on your left. You didn't have to worry about whether they were going to split or not. And they didn't have to worry about them running ahead and exposing you or falling behind and exposing you. They'd stay right with you. One of the worst things to deal with as a police officer facing riot situations is you get up, you have a skirmish line, and you're advancing towards, you know, a mob. And you know, people are flipping you off and calling you names and throwing junk and all kinds of stuff. And invariably, some guy in that line would just get ticked. He'd say, you know, because they're used to doing things on the run of the field. And they just see some guy, you're it, man, and boom, they just take off. Well, what happens when a guy breaks ranks? He throws himself into the enemy camp. You know, he may get the guy, and oftentimes it did happen, but a few times, guys would get in there, and then they could just get jumped and get pounded. And so keeping ranks is a really important thing. And it's the same thing for us, that we don't get ahead, we don't fall behind. We stay right where the Lord wants us to be. And these men had that ability to do that. In Psalm 133, verse 1, it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Being of the same heart, being of the same mind, fighting the same enemy with the same purpose, to honor God. You know, talking about having a perfect heart, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that for the Lord, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. God wants us to have a heart that's single-hearted, single-minded, and purposed to serve him. And I think we'd be surprised when we get to heaven, when we see these guys. I don't think they're going to be like, you know, 8 feet tall, you know, and, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger types. I think they're just going to be like average guys. You know, they might have scars on them and stuff. I don't know if they're going to have their heavenly bodies, so they'll probably look better. But they're not going to be like so impressive physically. What's impressive about them is that they were just willing to do what God called them to do. That they were obedient to what they were called to do, whether it's stand on a hill of beans or to jump into a pit to fight the enemy in different ways. That's what it always comes down to. But you notice that each one of these guys was proven how? In battle. Not behind a desk. You know, not at school, you know, learning about it kind of philosophically and kind of putting it together. Well, yeah, one day this is what it's going to be like. No. They became David's mighty men of valor because they were actually in battle. They were engaged in the battle. And that's something that a lot of Christians honestly don't do. Content to come to church on Sundays or maybe on Wednesdays if it's convenient. You know, Sundays, that's standard. Everybody goes to church on Sundays. But, you know, midweek, come on, you know, got stuff going on or whatever. And then what about beyond that? You know, finding a place to serve, finding a place to minister. It doesn't necessarily have to be, quote unquote, in this church. You know, finding a place to minister and serve in Jesus' name. And maybe even in total obscurity where no one else even knows about it. You know, that hill of beans. But it's engaging in that battle. Interesting is Adonijah pressed. Well, not Adonijah, it was Absalom when he rebelled against David. And David fled from Jerusalem. And at one point, as they're going out, they run into this guy that starts hurling insults at King David and calling him all kinds of names and just kind of mouthing off, you know. And David is there. I mean, he's a king. He's still got some, you know, some oomph left, but he's got his mighty men all around him. And hear this in 1 Chronicles 13. So David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds. Oh, I got the wrong section here. Wrong scripture. Sorry about that. But at one point, one of his mighty men turns to David and says, why should this dog live? You know, why don't we just take care of this dude? And David says, well, how do I know that God didn't send him? And the point behind that is the guy didn't just go out and kill the dude. I mean, instinct would be, hey, you're done. Off with your head. And David urged restraint. these mighty men of valor, even though they were used to just, you know, killing 800 guys at a shot or 300 guys at a shot, you know, can you imagine that? I mean, that's at least half a day. You know, I don't know what it, how long it takes to kill that many guys with a spear and all the things they did, but they're used to battle. And so when this guy starts mouthing off to the king, it would be nothing for them to take care of one guy. But David urges restraint because he's concerned. How do I know that God didn't send this guy? How do I know that this isn't maybe even a rebuke from God himself? They were under control. In other words, they didn't just go out and act on their own. They waited for orders from their king. The last thing I want to show you is in 1 Chronicles 13, the first couple of verses. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it, if it be from the Lord, from our Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. See, after Saul had died, been killed in battle, and David's about really to take over the throne, he's got all of his mighty men around him and all the things are going on. And basically he consults with these guys and says, let's go out and get some other guys and see if they want to join us. And the mighty men of valor basically were commissioned, in a sense, to go out and get more guys and bring them in. And I think that's one of the things that mighty men do. They look for other men to bring into the ranks. And I think it's pretty cool because, you know, our church hasn't had like astronomical, explosive kind of growth, which is not what I'm particularly looking for. But we have been growing slowly and steadily because this family gets invited or that person gets invited. And it's just one or two at a time. Here and there, people invite people to come. I mean, now and then they hear it on the radio and stuff like that. But to me, it's interesting that the mighty men and their wives are extending the invitation to people. Hey, come check it out. And I like that because, you know, there were a bunch of other guys in Israel during those days. In fact, probably some of the ones that fled, that later on in life became mighty men of valor. Same kind of guys that would run to the cave of Adullam and hide out with David. You know, none of us starts off like, you know, total stud. And none of us starts off, you know, God's gift to warfare. But through time and experience and time with God and experience in God, he can make us those things. He can make us the mighty men of valor of old. And I'm going to challenge you guys. I invite you. Those of you that don't come to men's prayer on Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings, get up earlier, suck it up and come. You know, whenever we have a men's event, invite a neighbor or somebody. You know, spend time alone with God in prayer. Spend time studying God's Word. Not just reading it, like, you know, reading is good. But pick a book and study it. You know, we're finishing off Exodus. We're going to get into Leviticus here pretty quick. Read ahead. Study ahead. Hold me accountable. You know, figure it out for yourself before I even teach. Or if I start to teach, go, hey, I know who said that. You stole that from, you know. That's cool. But that means you're in the Word, though. You're not going to be able to do that unless you're in it and studying it. And it's not about my ego or anything else. It's about us being stronger as men. About us being able to fight the battles, to vanquish the world, to fight the enemy, and stay right behind Jesus and doing that, obviously, and to lead our families, to bless them, to be mighty men of valor. That's what I want to be. That's what I want to be when I grow up. I want to be a mighty man of valor. And I think, I feel like I'm in training now. I'm not there yet, but I'm in training. And I think we all have that opportunity. So grab it. Gracious Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would guide our hearts and our minds just to seek after you, to be willing to get into the fray, Lord, and to take the hits or whatever has to happen, but, Lord, to stand our ground. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen.